So we are in the end of the story of Shimshon, Perek Tet Zion, chapter 16, Pasuk Chaf Beis, sentence 22. We read through this last week and talked about some of the questions that come up, but we now have to actually understand what happened here. So again, right, Shimshon's hair was cut. He set himself up for it to be cut. He thought Hashem was going to be with him anyway. Didn't work out that way. They took Shimshon, they put out his eyes, and held him prisoner, grinding in the prison. And then we have this line in Pasuk Chaf Beis, sentence 22, that his hair started to grow. So, the first question you have to ask, I think Roberta asked the question last time, is the question of, why didn't they cut his hair? Like, if you're a Plishti, right, and you think that the reason and the way you were able to defeat Shimshon was by cutting his hair, why in the world do you let it grow? So if you take a look on your sheet, the Malvin, he notes something in the Pasuk. The language of the Pasuk was a little bit strange. If you those who have the Hebrew, take a look at the Pasuk. It said, Vayachal Sa'arosho Litzameach Kasher Gulach. Anything, the Chaf Beis, the same one. What does litzameach mean?
To grow.
Okay. What word would you normally use for to grow?
Sameach is
no. My problem is not with the word. My problem is with the grammar.
Oh, we grow.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what the Malvin says is using litzameach instead of litzmoach means you're using a stronger form of the verb. One thing you have to know about Hebrew verbs is they're incredibly flexible, and conjugating the word in one way will indicate something sort of slow, gentle, normal, and another way will mean something hard. So, for example, how do you say to break in Hebrew? Lishbor, correct. How do you say he broke? Shavar. However, if you want to say he smashed, you say shiber. Okay? Shavar is normal breaking. Shiber is to smash. It doesn't work with every verb, but it works with quite a few of the verbs. That's how you come up with a stronger form of the verb. So that, since we're discussing Hebrew, it's appropriate. There you go. Welcome back.
Thank you.
So the Malvin says, "Let's." Okay.
She's just talking about the grammar, so I have to take issue with it. I'm not back. My daughter just said to me, "When are you coming home?"
Oh boy.
You're visiting.
But that's what I meant by back. That's actually what I meant by back. In any case, the way that the Malvin reads it is that it's trying to say that his hair did not grow normally. Rather, litzameach means it grew in a very fast way. It was miraculous that it grew back. So the Plishtim didn't expect it. If you take a look at source number one, he says, Amar b'fa'al ha-kaved, use the strong verb, al shet samchu b'mehirut, because it grew quickly. Shalo kederech haragil, not like it normally would grow. Shem lo kein, because otherwise, he says, you'd ask, why didn't they cut it from time to time? Knowing, as they thought, that his strength depends on his hair, you should have been more careful. So Malvim assumes also then that this whole thing is a short period of time. In other words, the time from Shimshon's capture until the time when, as we saw, he's going to destroy everything is a brief period. According to the Malbim. When we get to the next story, the story of Pesel Micha, we're going to find that Abarbanel thinks that this actually was a long time. He's not in prison for a brief period of time. There's actually a long time before this happens, and therefore his hair grows back at a normal rate. Now, Malbim's point about verb distinction is correct. He's the Malvim. He knows grammar a lot better than I ever will. But nonetheless, others assume that this is a normal rate of growth. And it makes sense, because you have the Pasuk in Shir HaShirim, Sa'arech Tzimeach. Right? Not Samach, but Tzimeach. which I believe is only meant there to me, and the hair grew normally, not it grew really quickly. In other words, even though it's true that often this type of form of a verb indicates some kind of strength, not necessarily true that it had to mean that in this case. Actually, it's not Shir HaShirim, sorry, it's Yechezkel. But in any case, that's the way that that Malvin reads it. It's an interesting point he's trying to make. But the big question in my mind is, if Shimshon's hair is growing back, and his strength is due to his hair, then why does he need this whole tefillah? He could break out any time. Right? His strength is back. That's it. It's done, right? So Barbanel makes the point, which we already discussed last week, which is in source number 2. He says, "Ve'ein ra'ui shenachshov shehaya ba shayakach Shimshon b'saros rosho b'derech tivi." He says, it's wrong to think that Shimshon's strength is in his hair, or is it some kind of a natural thing. B'shalachein sar b'surah, and therefore went away when he lost his hair. B'shav kocho b'chazara samlitzmoach, and he came back when he started to grow again. No. Aval haya kocho devar nisi, ba'od sheish mor nizirusah. His strength was miraculous when he kept his nizirut, as long as he was being a nazir. Which is why the pasuk has to say the hair is growing back. Because if it's really all from Hashem, who cares if his hair is growing back? Say your tefillah, Hashem gives you strength, and move on. But what's required is that Shimshon actually guard his nizirut. He has to be true to it. The hair came back, and now as it grows, and it's not being cut, Shimshon is once again observing the instruction that was originally given, and therefore he's worthy of Hashem giving him strength. Clear? So two different ways to take the pasuk. Either his hair grew back, and therefore he's strong, or Abar Benel, and what we discussed before, that the hair grows back, therefore he's a Nazir again, and therefore Hashem is willing to assist him. Those are the two different ways you can approach it. And again, Malvin thinks that this is all very quick. Maybe. Okay. Of course, if you take the view that it grew back over a long period of time, you are left without an answer for the question of why the Plishtim didn't cut it. You know, are they just like...
Maybe they thought it was a
one-off
thing.
Maybe they thought it was a one-shot deal, like it's cut and it's gone. Could be.
Or it had to be long.
It's not that. Right, they thought it wasn't kashir. Right?
Once he told the secret, there was no point.
Right. Okay. So let's see what happens. Psukim Chav Gimel Chav Hey, right? We read this last week. That's the party. Sentences 23 and 25, right? So, Vayiru'a Soha'am. The nation saw him. By Hallelujah, Zelohehem. They praised their gods. Actually, sorry, that's Chavdala, Chav Gimel. V'sarnei Plishtim ne'esu lizboch zevach gadol adagon Elohehem ulesimcha. So the Plishtim get together and they're going to make a big celebration for their god Dagon, which we mentioned last week is actually not their god, so to speak. It's a Canaanite god that the Plishtim have adopted. There is an element of assimilation there. And they're going to have a special occasion. They're going to celebrate. Now, my question when I read this is, why did they wait? Meaning, even if you're Malbim and you believe his hair grew back quicker than expected, nonetheless, clearly they didn't make their celebration the next day. Some time has elapsed. So the question on my mind is, you just captured Shimshon, the enemy warrior. Why didn't you make a big party the very next day? They have to plan it, you have to get the caterer, you have to try different caterers, maybe they had a contract issue with the caterer at the Dagon temple, and they need to, who knows?
They wanted to make sure that they really had him.
Make sure that you really got him, you don't want him to get loose, you know, it could cause problems, maybe. All those are possible. I suspect, though, if you look at the wording of the sentence, they're gathered for a Zevach Gadol for Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, Hashem, in other words, what I
maybe
think is going on here is
that,
this was a Dagon feast. In other words, there are certain...
Right,
this is one of their Dagon Yom Tovim. And
they dedicated it almost. Like.
Exactly. They said, this is great. We have an added reason to be grateful this year. We can celebrate the fact that God Dagon gave us Shimshon. And interesting to see what happens. Who gathered for this? Sarnei Plishtim. Right? The Sranim, right, the heads of the cities. That makes this, as Kaufman reads it, a political event. It's not only the nation gathering to celebrate what's going on, but now it's a political occasion. The heads of the cities are there. So they see him in his prison, The people see him in the prison, in Pasuk Chaf Dalet. Vayiru Aso Ha'am, the nation saw him. Vayahalalu Es Eloheihem, and they praised their gods. Ki Amru, they said, Nasan Eloheinu Biyadeinu Es Oyveinu, our God has given into our hands, our enemy, Ve'is Machriv Arteinu, the one who destroyed our land, right, with the 300 foxes. Va'asher Hirba Es Chalaleinu, the one who increased our corpses. They are all excited because they see him in jail. Vayihi, and it was, in Pasuk Chafei, Ki Tov Libam, when their hearts were good, meaning they're already into the feast, they probably had a few things to drink. They, Vayomru. Oh, Kitov, cute. Actually, it's Kitov, by the way, is the way it's read. It's not read Kitov, it's read Kitov Libam, but okay, either way. The Kitov Libam, in accord with the good in their heart, as opposed to Kitov Libam, when their heart was good. But either way, it's the same point. They said, Kirula Shimshon v'yisachik lanu. They said, call Shimshon, and let him do something ridiculous for us. We want to mock him. And we said last time when we read this, like, Shimshon seems like the last person who would go along with a demand like that. Vayigrul Shimshon beis ha'asurim, they call Shimshon out of the jail. Vayitzachek lifnehem, and he did it. Whatever it was, we don't know. He sang a song, he danced. One of the commentators I read suggested that they mocked him by asking him, tell us about your adventures, tell us how great a warrior you are. And then, you know, they kind of laugh, but look at this guy who thinks he's a great warrior. You know, we've captured him. That's what they did. Then he does it. And then, because they're pushed in, this is what the sort of thing the bad guys do, right? They put him between the pillars. Why not? What could go wrong? The idea is presumably it's a central site and it's on display. So Shimshon, though, goes along with it. So that mikra suggests something. Take a look at source number 3, Professor Elitzur, in his commentary. Just the first part, but actually we'll be both parts already. Shimshon ne'enet lahem b'simcha uviratzon. Shimshon went along with joy and desire. He says, sure, absolutely. Why? Sha'as kosher ha'isalozu. Because it was an opportunity. Shimshon is planning this. He gets out of the milling, but I think more than that, he is trying to put them in a position where they won't suspect anything is up. They think they have him, you know, under their control. He's still blind. But that's the next point. No, look at the next line in the Dot Mikra. I merged two comments from Dot Mikra. He points out Shimshon in the next pasuk requests. He says, "Let me feel the pillars that the house rests on." Shimshon knew this place. Remember, where is he right now? In the palace. But where's the palace?
Where he met the Lila?
Take a look. What did it say?
There are a whole lot of people.
Right, but it told us where it was. Nope. They took him from Nahal Sari. No.
Is that even Aza?
He's in Aza. Aza, the largest of the Plishti cities, where he had been when he pulled the gates out of the ground and carried them off to Hebron. Shimshon knows this place. He knows that there are a couple of pillars, and Shimshon has a plan. This is not random event. This is premeditated.
How does he know that his strength has come back?
He doesn't. And it hasn't.
How can he have a plan, then?
Watch what happens. So part of this goes back to, I don't know if you've been following the audios, but part of this goes back to a theme that we've already seen with Shimshon, which is he has tremendous confidence that Hashem is going to help him. He has this emunah that whatever's going to happen, God's taking care of it. So he's starving. He's thirsty. He calls out to God. No problem. He wakes up in the middle of the night. He goes, well, depending on which version of the previous story you took, right? Either he went into Aza and was with this woman, and then he woke up in the middle of the night, wanted to leave the city, and found himself under siege and said, that's okay. And he picked up the gate on his shoulders and carried it off so he could leave. Or, if you take Malvim's version, it's even better. He actually went into Aza, told people Shimshon is in town, in order to get them to attack so that he could then pull this off. Shimshon has a belief that whatever is going to happen, Hashem is going to take care of me. And you'll see it here in the story as well. Whatever his flaws, whatever our problems are with his story, he has emunah like nobody. that he'll put himself in this kind of a situation. So Shimshon, as the Dat Mikra reads it, and I think he's right, just based on the story itself, he says, put me, you know, in the position with the pillar. He can't see anything. How does he know that there are pillars that are weight-bearing pillars that he can do this with? And the answer is, because he knows the layout. He's been here before. He lived in Aza. So, at least temporarily.
He saw the pillars before?
Yeah. That's the idea, and that's why.
It also makes sense that a blind man will want to feel the walls.
Yeah, give me some support or something. Yeah. So the idea is, and we know that it's the biggest city primarily through Dat Mikra. That's the one who told us that, but we know it was a central city, Aza, in terms of the five cities that they had. It gets mentioned all the time. This was a big deal. This city. So Shimshon goes along with it, thinking to himself, I'm getting the last laugh. That's more or less the attitude that Dat Mikra sees here, and I think he's right. So he says to the kid in Chavav, in Pasuk Chavav 26, he says, you know, let me feel the pillars that the house rests on, and I will lean on them. And Pasuk Chav Zayin told us, V'abayis malei ha'anashim v'hanashim, the house is filled with men and women. V'shama kol sarnei plishtim, the heads of each plishti city are there. V'al hagag, and we noted when we first read this, depends on where you put the comma. If you put the comma after Ve'al Hagag, you're saying the house was filled, the leaders are there, and they're even on the roof. Comma. Kishloshes alafim ish v'isha harim b'schok Shimshon. There are about 3,000 onlookers. The other way to read it is that the comma is after Kishloshes alafim ish v'isha, in which case it's saying there are 3,000 people on the roof, let alone what's in the house. And there are two different versions of this. Some of the commentators read it one way. The Medrash and Bereishis Rabbah reads it that there are 3,000 on the roof. It's unclear from the pasuk itself. So that's what Shimshon is trying to is now getting set up to do. And then we get to pasuk Chavches, sentence 28. Vayikra Shimshon el Hashem. Shimshon called out to God. Vayomar, and he said, Hashem Elokim zochreini na. Remember me now. V'chazkeini na ach hapam hazeh ha'elokim. And to strengthen me just this once, God, because I'm never going to ask you again. Notice the al ha'elokim at the end. I still get caught on that because it's such an unusual turn of phrase structure for us. Meaning, elokim we usually put in the beginning of the sentence. This is not the normal way to do it. I can't think of any other case where we have it, but I haven't looked. But he says, Hashem, remember me now and give me strength now. I want revenge for one of my two eyes. So, I don't know. Yaakov says, right? You have used it. You're right. It sounds funny.
You're talking
ears.
To Hashem. So
yeah. It is interesting, but it's not unprecedented.
It's a form of respect that you would say, you don't, when you're talking to a rav, you don't say you say the rav.
Or some people do anyway, but yes. Yes. But yes, you're right. So maybe it's meant to be respectful. That could be. There's a lot here going on in this tefillah. First of all, Kaufman again makes the point that you see that the strength is from Hashem, not the hair, and Shimshon knows it. The fact that he has to make this appeal is because he knows it's from God, despite what he told Delilah. But what is this business of remember me now? What does that mean, remember me? Are you saying to God, remember me? Like
Maybe he thought he'd been forsaken before. Yeah, because he allowed his hair to be cut, and therefore, you know, he lost his strength. And so now, here I am again. Remember me.
Well, maybe he also realizes that God was the one giving him the strength, not necessarily
right.
The
also
hair.
Remember the good things I've done.
Right. So
remember me as your agent here, and give me back
the last cry
when I...
Right. So that's what I would have said. Basically what people are saying here, remember all the things I did. Right? He's invoking his own merit. Please, Hashem, you know, I did this, I did that. 20 years I've been leading the people. The Gemara does something very strange. Take a look at source number 4. Amar Shimshon lefnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Shimshon says to Hashem, Ribono shel olam, good start, Zuchor li esrim shana sheshafatati es Yisrael, remember the 20 years I judged Israel, check, V'lamarti l'achad mehem, ha'aver li makel mimakom l'makom. I never said to anybody, take my staff from one place to another. It's a nice idea, okay? The idea of, you know, I never took anything from anybody is one that Moshe talked about, Shmuel talked about, you know, but where did you get the idea that this was in his tefillah? What does it have to do with anything? Granted, I mean, it's true, Shimshon appears independent, right? Shimshon, you know, he does his own thing. He has no army behind him. He doesn't rally the people. He doesn't have any supporters. You know, the Shimshon is an independent person. So I can accept that he never took anything from anybody. He even let Anshe Yehuda tie him up, right? Because that would help them. But how do you know this is in his tefillah? How do you know that Zachariah refers to that at all? It's bizarre. It's very difficult to understand. So the Marsha offers a suggestion. Take a look at source number 7, please. I don't know why I did it this way. I know why, because we're not up to number 7 yet. That's why. Sorry. That is the Marsha, but it's a different comment of the Marsha. The one that I'm about to say is not on the sheet. The Marsha says that it's because blindness is a punishment in the Torah for taking bribes. Right? Ki ha-shochad ya-ver pikhim, the bribe blinds those who are able to see. So it doesn't mean that everybody who's blind, God forbid, took a bribe. That's not the point. But Shimshon is saying, I don't deserve this fate. Whatever my flaws, right, whatever things I've done wrong, I don't deserve to be blinded. And therefore, help me to take revenge for one of my eyes, because they blinded me inappropriately. Even if I deserve, on some level, some punishment, and even if it's going to be related to his eyes, which we are going to see. We talked about that already a little bit, about them putting out his eyes. He followed his eyes with the Plishti women. So there's a sense of you deserve it somewhat, but he said, I don't deserve to be blind. And so that's what the Gemara sees, and it says, so he davens to Hashem, and he says, I don't deserve it. But what's really odd here is the motivation for doing it. Usually when we daven to Hashem, right, and we ask Hashem to help us, we usually say, do it for the sake of what? Well, the sake of, we invoke those who have been righteous, or we invoke Hashem himself. Right? Laman Shemo Be'ahava, right? And all sorts of versions of this in different parts of the davening. You say, Hashem, this is your honor that's being desecrated here among the nations. Look what they're doing to a Jew here in their palace. Help me for the sake of your honor, God. That's not what Shimshon does. Shimshon says, I want revenge. That's what I'm looking for here. Hashem, please help me get revenge. And it may work out for you too. So Da'at Mikra says, yeah, I take it the way it is. It's consistent with Shimshon's figure throughout the story. Source number 5. He says, Ish ha-yitzrim haya Shimshon. All along, Shimshon has been a man of strong drives. The strongest of his drives right now is I want payback. That's what Shimshon wants. And that's been what we've seen from the very beginning, right? With the riddle at the wedding, right? They're going to get my wife to tell them the answer to the riddle. I'm going to show them, right? And he does in multiple ways, right? You remember that story. Everything is in ruins by the time he's done. So he takes it in a very straightforward way. I wonder if there isn't some other layer to this, though. I wonder if there isn't also a layer of somehow this is actually the better way for him to daven. Making it personal, you know, asking Hashem to help him. Maybe there is a reason why that would be more acceptable to Hashem than just saying, Hashem, do it, you know, for yourself. But I can't really think of how that would work. I'm not able to come up with another layer. I don't know if you can come up with something to do with it. Is there another reason why he should be praying in his own name and for revenge for his eye?
Wasn't that enough?
Sorry? Right, so that's the other question we have to get to is, get revenge for both of them.
Because he's not being greedy. Why not? He can do it.
So, two different approaches to that. Take a look at source number six, the Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi says, Amar Lefanav, he said before Hashem, Ribono Shel Olam, Master of the Universe, Tein li sechar eini achas ba'olam hazeh, uskar eini achas mutzkenes li la'asid lavo. He says, I just want reward for one of my eyes in this world. Right? I lost my eye to the Plishtim. I have to get something back for that. Give me part of that here by letting me take down the Plishtim. And the rest of it, I'll save for Olam Haba. Let me get, you know, some kind of reward for what I suffered in this world in the next world. Okay, that's the Yerushalmi. The Marsha, though, here we get to this Marsha in source number 7, is because Shimshon knows he hasn't been perfect. He says, Ba'odi Shlomar, you could also say, Lefi Sugyas HaTamud Shalanu, based on our, our Gemara, I mean the Gemara in Sota there, which talked about how he was punished for what he did with his eyes. What would happen now? Shenen Ashbeinav Al Shemar Adbeinav. Ve'alkein Amar Dehaya Dailo Ba'onish Achad Mibezeinav. He said, you know what? I deserve to lose one. I accept that that's a punishment because I followed my eyes. But I shouldn't have lost both. They didn't have the right to take my second eye. That's his statement, which is an idea that we find in Tanakh in a few different places. The idea that somebody is a servant of God to carry out punishment on somebody else. Right? So Nebuchadnezzar is the classic example. Right? Nebuchadnezzar destroys the Beis HaMikdash. So maybe he should be able to say, look, Hashem had been predicting for ages that Babel's going to come destroy the Beis HaMikdash. All I did was what God told me to do. I didn't do anything wrong. So the Rambam writes in Hilchos Tshuva, he says, that there are two answers really, but one answer is, yes, but it didn't have to be you. Right? You could have opted out. And then second, you did more than you were supposed to do. You were crueler then, and so on, right? So that's similar to what he's saying here. Like, they didn't have to take both my eyes. They could have taken one. They took a second one. Give me revenge for that one. So Shimshon brings down the pillars. We noted the odd word that's used in Pasuk Chavtes Vayilpos and the connection to Rus Vayilafas. Fine. He grabs them, he brings them down, and he takes more plishtim this way than he had done in any of the incidents that we read about from when he was alive. That's what it says in Pasuk Lamed. And then you get Pasuk Lamed Aleph. Lamed Aleph is really strange to me. Lamed Aleph says, "Vayirduecha v'chol beis avihu." He, his brothers, his whole family came down. "Vayisuo," so and he carried him off. "Vayaluva igruo," so bein tsaro v'neshtol, and they buried him between Sarah and Eshtol. That's where he started out this story, right? In Periklet Yud Gimel. This is either in Dan or in Yehuda. "Bekever Manoach Aviv," they buried him in the grave of, in the meaning, in the general plot of his father Manoach. "Vehu shafat es Yisrael esrim shana," and he judged the Jews for 20 years. So, what are the problems in this sentence? There are two problems here. Well, he's in the rubble, but I mean, first of all, their time has passed.
Yeah. Right.
Because otherwise, how did they find out and get together and everything else? But, yeah?
How did the Plishtim allow that? Or did they preserve his body for that while? Like, you know, where did they kept him?
Why in the world did the Plishtim go along with this? Mm-hmm. He just...
Who said they went along with it?
Well... Because, otherwise, how did you get him?
Right, because they're the powerful.
Yeah. They're still dominant. The Jews are living under the Plishtim. How did that happen? Yeah?
What does it mean in his brothers?
Right, so his brothers may mean biological brothers, or just as easily could mean his friends. Right.
And his father.
This just came up in the Nechem Yashir, where he talks about Hanani, my brother, and it seems fairly clear that my brother means my friend, my ally. And especially here, where it says his brothers and his whole family, right, the whole Beit Av, so it's kind of redundant, unless you say, Achim doesn't mean my brother, Achim means my friend. Maybe they weren't afraid. Right, so one possibility is fear. Take a look. Oh, you know what? Sorry, Ruth said that last week. I thought I had it in the source, but we're going to see it in the Rishalmi shortly anyway, that they are still living in fear of Shimshon. You had suggested that last week.
They want to get rid of his body.
But take a look.
I don't want to, like, look what he did to us, blinded and maimed.
Well, I would think they would want to do something to the body. They you know, don't give him the honor of burial at the least.
Yeah. Destroy the body.
Right. Take a look at source number 8, Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah. Yehi Dan Nachash Ali Derech. We haven't really discussed this, but it's another layer to the whole Shimshon story. Yaakov gives his brachos to the different Shvatim. He has visions of what's going to happen later on in our history. Remember that he introduces his brachos by saying, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen b'achris hayamim. What's going to happen in the end. And then he goes right into the brachos. So there's the classic medrash that says he was going to say what's going to be in the future, and then he lost that vision, and so instead he gave brachos. But another school of thought is no, the brachos actually tell what's going to be. Brachos hayamim, it's embedded in these brachos. So one idea is that the brach that he gives to Dan, where he talks about Dan as a serpent on the road, and it strikes, and it bites the rider, and so on, that's actually a reference to Shimshon. So I brought you a piece of one medrash that does this. There are a few different places where this is discussed. Yehi Dan Nachash Alei Derech. Dan should be a serpent on the road. Ma Nachash Zem Matsui Bein Hanashim, Kach Shimshon Ben Manoach Matsui Bein Hanashim. As the serpent is found among women, so Shimshon was found among women. I don't know what it means when it says the serpent is found among women. I don't know if that means that women don't like snakes and therefore, maybe it's just because in Gan Eden he was. It sounds like it's more common, but yeah, maybe.
God's picture a snake?
Yes. So not the Kedushas though. But Mahanachash Nasar Bishvua, Kach Shimshon Bemanoach Nasar Bishvua. Just like the snake is bound up by an oath, and he's talking here about snake charming. This idea, remember, the Torah prohibits you from engaging in charming snakes. So there are two ways you can look at that, but one approach is to say this is real, and it's just that the Torah prohibits it. But what it's saying here is, you know, a snake is bound by an oath. So too, Shimshon was bound by an oath, meaning when the people of Yehuda swore to him that they're not going to hurt him, then he let them find him. Manachash zeh kol kocho eino ela berosho. The serpent's power is in his head. That's how he bites. Kach Shimshon, so too, Shimshon, meaning the hair. Manachash zeh riso mechalchel la'achar misa. Just like the serpent, the venom is still going to work. It's still going to hurt people after death. Kach vayu ha-meisim asher himis b'moso. So too, he killed more people in his death than he did in his life. That amrit. And then they go on and ask the following question. And yet you say, after he did all this, he killed so many people in his death, how could it be that it says that his family was able to go bury him? How is it that the plishtim allowed it? Ela Yaakov Avinu Bikesh Rachem Al Hadavar. And the answer is, Yaakov davened for Shimshon that at least this. But if you remember the bracha, it's worth it. Anybody here have a Tanakh? You should take a look. I gave you the reference in source number 8. It's Bereishis Mem Tes, Yud Zayin Tiches. It goes, Yehidan Nachash Alei Derech, Shififon Alei Orach, Hanosheich Ikvei Sus, Vayipol Rochvo Achor. That's the first pasuk. He bites the heels of the horse, and the rider falls back. And then the next pasuk is Lishuascha Kivisi Hashem. Exactly. He davens for Hashem's Yeshua, Hashem's salvation. So that's his reaction to seeing the death of Shimshon. Is that Hashem should in some way help him, and I guess that's the burial that he's requesting.
The first thing, so
yes, he's a judge.
Yeah, and he also has
revenge. Correct.
Yeah. Anyway.
Right. No, it 100%. So that may be why they do it. Meaning that Yaakov davened, and through that, whatever, you know, how Hashem worked it, they got to bury him. Abarbanel takes it in a very different direction. I feel like I say that a lot. Take a look at source number 9. Vehine hayom yisheva haplishtim shelo hisaolelu bo acharei moso. He says, you know what? Acknowledge it when they do something good. This is something positive about the plishtim. They didn't degrade him after his death. Aval nasnu makom sheyasu lo kavod b'moso. They allowed the Jews to honor him in his death. So Barbadel says, no, the plishtim actually, you know, did something good. The other thing that's odd, though, in this story, and this is going to come back to the fear point, is why did that pasuk end with "and he judged Israel 20 years"? We already said that, right? We did that already. So right, so there are a few different ways that you could look at it. What we asked this question when we saw the pasuk the first time, right? When the first time we saw this before he went to Aza at the end of Perek Tezvav, at the end of the 15th Perek, we saw it. And I think we gave a couple of answers there, because that's the one that's extra. In other words, this is the normal place to put it. At the end of his time, then you say he judged for 20 years, much like in Malachim. It tells you, at, you know, gives you the story of the king, and it tells you, and he reigned for this number of years, and then you move on to the next one. So this is actually the normal place for it, and the question was, why did we insert it there? And our answer was to break it up and say, the first part was when he was ascendant, and then afterwards things go downhill, and so you're kind of breaking up the two halves of his story. In the first half was when he was successful and doing well, and it ended with him asking Hashem for water, and Hashem made a well for him. And then the second half is him going to Aza with the Isha Zona, and then this whole thing with Delilah, and culminating in his death. So it could be that this is really just the normal place for you to make the comment, and it's earlier that it was appropriate. That would be one way to look at it. The other way, though, to take a, or at least one other way to take a look at it is, what I brought you here in your on the sheet in source number 10. Yerushalmi says, Kasuv Echad Omer Vayishbodis Yisrael Mem Shana. One pasuk says he ruled for 40 years. Now, it doesn't ever say he ruled for 40 years. There's no such pasuk. So I think what this means is the fact that it says twice that he ruled for 20 makes it sound like there were 20 years here and then there were 20 years there. The 40 total. Kasuv Echad Omer, but I have a pasuk here that just says, Vishafadis Yisrael Chav Shana, he ruled over Israel for 20 years. Why would you have phrased it as he ruled 20, he ruled 20? Why wouldn't you say, especially in this valedictory line, he ruled for 40 years? So Amar Rav Acha, Rav Acha says, I'll tell you why. Malamei shayu aplishtim yireyem imenu chav shana lachar moso. Kedera shayu yireyem imenu chav shana b'chayav. The answer is, he only ruled for 20 years. But the plishtim were afraid of him for another 20. Yeah. That's by they're quoting the Yerushalmi. Yeah. The sorry.
Like after he died, it was still afraid.
Yes, yeah. And that would again that contributes to the idea that they let him do it. They let them bury it because they didn't want him. They were afraid of whatever might happen.
Oh,
right.
Yeah. After he cut his head,
right. So this is the really terrible. Like this is painful. I think in part one reason it's painful is because we know more about Shimshon than any of the other Shoftim. Meaning, we spent a lot of time on Gidon, right? Prakim Vav Teches were all Gidon. We spent two prakim on Devora Yael, right? Dalet and Hay. Those are the ones we know a lot about. And then you have little interlude pieces, Yiftach for a while, and some of the briefer Shoftim. And then you had Shimshon here, but even with Gidon, where we had a relatively large amount, you know, told us about him, wasn't nearly as much as we know about Shimshon. We meet Shimshon before he's born. You know, we know his family. We talk about his mother. And then you go through the different relationships that he has, and unfortunately the disasters, one after the other. But you get to know Shimshon more than you get to know the others. And I think that's one reason why this is, you know, such a hard thing to read. But also it's because, like, this is somebody who spends his life trying to be a hero. And he may be making a hash of it, you know, in terms of his involvement with the Plishti women. But we know nothing other than him trying to fight off the people who are oppressing the Jews. Like, that's when he's not with a Plishti woman, that's what he's doing. And it's just like, it's a very difficult thing to see all this promise and all this talent and everything else, and it's just lost.
Maybe also saying, and he judged them for 20 years. This was saying, despite all his failings, he did judge them. He did have the good of the people at heart. And
right. The question I would still ask is why do you say it twice?
Yes.
Put it in a good light before the end of the story, where you could look at him where he's just an aggressor and stirring up trouble more. But you could say, okay, he did good.
Mm-hmm. Right. Although I still don't know what the word lishpot means. Meaning,
yeah,
I don't know.
So we don't see.
If Lishpot means to judge, or it just means that he led them specifically against the enemy. Mm-hmm. We've never gotten clarity on it, and we won't. Mm-hmm. I mean, Shimshon, let's get this straight. Shimshon is the last Shofet. And he's not technically the last, because Eli and Shmuel will be Shoftim, but they're not in this book. The next two stories, which complete the book, have no Shoftim in them, as we'll see. So this is it for your run of Shoftim. If you don't yet know what a Shofet is, you're out of luck. And the answer is we're out of luck, because I still don't know what a Shofet is. At the end of the day, we have never seen a Shofet judge a case. There have been zero cases. It said that she was shofetet under the tree, but we have not a single case in all the shoftim we read of somebody coming to a shofet and saying, I have a din Torah, I have a problem, can you judge this? Not one. And that doesn't mean it didn't happen, but it means that that's not what the Pasuk wants to emphasize. That's not what Tanakh is trying to tell us about with the Shoftim. That's not their focus. But it just leaves us in this kind of weird state of, we just, you know, we're now in week, what was it I put on the sheet? Week 53. And we still don't know what it means to be a Shoftim.
But maybe your definition.
That's what it is, yeah.
How many
classes
have judged what their definition is?
Sorry?
Maybe our definition of a judge, like we have a perceived, definition of a judge, and that's not what Hashem meant the judge to be.
Maybe.
So, like a leader.
Yeah, and maybe. It's odd, because the word shofet, we always assume means judge, yeah. But maybe that's not what it is here. Entirely possible. We talked about this a little bit when we began, right? We didn't just leap into the book, right? We had the introduction, and we talked about visions of what a shofet is. And there really were different schools of thought. There were different approaches to defining what a shofet does, including the view that it really depends on the era. Depends on who it is, what their strengths are, and what the needs of the population are. So it's really, it is unclear. But there's one bit that you have to address here at the end. And that is, he took his own life. Right? We're not in favor of that. And it's really odd, because think of another case in Tanakh in which somebody who is presented in general as a positive role model takes his own life. Shaul HaMelech, right? And we have such a body of literature about what Shaul did and what the justification was. And it's a debate. Was it because he knew the Plishtim were going to kill him anyway? Was it because he was afraid the Plishtim were going to use him against the nation? All sorts of different explanations for why Shaul did it and attempts to apply what he did in terms of halacha. No one talks about Shimshon. No one addresses it. None of the commentators says, well, it was justified by this. The Gemara doesn't notice it. Nothing. Sorry?
No. Well, I had always, you know, when I learned Shimshon, like as a story, that he did it to Shimshon. He did it to show that.
But it's not allowed.
He was prepared to die together with everybody else in order to bring down the
Plishtim. His main goal wasn't to kill himself. He wanted to.
No,
kill
wasn't
the
his main.
Shaul wanted to kill himself.
It's like going to war. You know, you're putting.
It wasn't his intention.
It happened to be that he was there and he would die, but he did. It just was an unfortunate.
It was an accident.
Yeah, it wasn't that.
So to speak.
He knew it would happen.
The killers would protect him.
But it was more important that the Plishtim should be killed. And maybe. That he should show that the strength is from Hashem.
Right.
Maybe he thought Hashem would save him because he had come to his aid every other time.
Maybe. It's all possible, because the Mefarshim don't say, so we can just read this as a canvas. I will know, and you know, it would fit his personality, like we talked about it before, the confidence that he has that Hashem's going to be there for him, so Hashem's going to be here for me again. And that's entirely possible. But Ralbag notes that Shimshon doesn't even ask to get out alive. He didn't even ask for it. He said, give me revenge for one of my eyes and I'm good. Right? So look what Ralbag does in source number 11. He says, Hu haya ra'oi lekach mitzad hispatuso b'dvarim ha'bachusim ha'ela. He deserved this. Putting out of his eyes because of his seduction by lower things. That's why he said, let him die with the Plishtim, right? He said, let me die with the Plishtim. He was very clear about that. Why? Because he felt, I don't deserve a miracle to get me out of this. He recognizes that that he has sinned, and he's saying, I'm good with that. I've made my peace with that, but let me take the plishtim down with me. That's the way that Ralbag reads it, which just increases the whole tragedy of this. The Professor Yael Shemesh from Bar Ilan wrote a long paper. It's available online at the link on your sheet, in which she talks about suicide in Tanakh in general. Sha'ol and Shimshon are not the only cases, but they're certainly the highest profile. Another example is Achitofel. Right, Achitofel, who was the great advisor to David, mm-hmm. who went over to advise Avshalom, and when Avshalom didn't take his advice and took the route that Achitofel knew was going to lead to his demise, Achitofel left and you know, instructed his household how to dispose of his property and took his own life. So we have, it's only a handful of cases, but we have cases, and she talks about them in her paper. And I brought you a piece of it in which she offers an explanation for why we don't really go further with Shimshon's suicide. She says in number 12, and this goes back to, I think, what Alina was saying and a little bit of what Ruth was saying, his avdu social Shimshon hi ha-mikra yachid b'mikra shebo ha-meinia ha-mutzhar lehit abdut hu nekama. Shimshon's suicide is the only case in Tanakh in which the stated motivation for doing it is revenge. I want to avenge one of my eyes. So based on that, the suicide is not his goal. Ela emtsa'i, it's a means. V'totza'at levai, a side effect, shel ritzono shel hamit abed lahamit acherim, of his desire to kill others. Shimshon v'nigud l'sh'ar hamit abdim b'mikra, unlike others who committed suicide in Tanakh, Shimshon noket tza'at drasti zeh, Shimshon takes this drastic step not because he is afraid of whatever's going to happen to him in the future. Right? Shaul, we emphasize that fear of what are they going to do with me. Shimshon doesn't care what they're going to do with him. He doesn't say anything about that. The Ela Bishel Zam Hamachuvan Klape Masha Olululo Me'anav Be'avar. Just because of his rage towards the people who had tortured him. That's it. So it's not suicide to die, it's suicide as a weapon. That's what he's doing.
That's interesting. So he was buried in his father's grave.
Yeah.
So nowadays, you know, the halacha is you're not really supposed to be buried if you commit suicide. So I wonder if this could be a source for allowing that.
Right. So it's important to note.
Or is it really suicide?
Yes. Yeah. They don't consider it suicide.
Because God, he was really like war.
Right. So a few notes on this. First, the idea of not according burial to someone who has taken their own life, just on a practical level, is a very limited application historically. And not just in our day, but historically. It was very rare that this would be stripped from somebody. It was generally explained that the person who committed suicide they didn't have the option of going back, and they wanted to go back, but it was already too late. They were ill in some way. It wasn't something made of their own, a decision made of their own free will. It's rare that that was actually applied. I know of one case in which somebody was buried outside the cemetery. It was in Scranton, Pennsylvania. I was visiting the cemetery for I was in Allentown, but I went up there for a funeral, and the cantor, I think it was the cantor there, showed me the grave, and it was inside the cemetery, because as unfortunately happens with Jewish cemeteries, I imagine with cemeteries in general, over time they need to expand. And so she had been buried right outside the cemetery, and now she's in. Right, but it's very rare for someone to actually have this happen. Unfortunately, I've known cases where people did take their lives, and not in any of them was it done that way. It's generally assumed that it was a product of illness, and or that they would have changed their minds at the last minute and they couldn't do anything about it. But that's just on a very practical level. But in terms of applying that with Shimshon, in any case, it's not a Tanakh practice of we're not going to give them the honors. It's something that's later in time, and it's done primarily in order to send a message to the community that this isn't an okay thing to do. It's not a halacha inherent in someone who takes his life doesn't get buried.
Is that even a commandment that you're not allowed to take, like a lotesa?
to take one's own life?
Yeah.
The Torah says that one is not allowed to kill, and that includes oneself. Right? That's the whole discussion about medical assistance and dying and so on. Yeah, one is not allowed to take one's own life either. So that wraps up the story of Shimshon. And